passage comes from James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? The word of the Lord.
Please join me in a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you for this time to study your word. We ask that you would make our hearts soft so that we receive it and bear good fruit. To your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in a series on the book of James, and the book of James is a very, very practical book. All throughout the book, you see that James talks about works, a life that corresponds with faith, lots of commands. And he fleshes out what this life of faith looks like, what it looks like to receive the gospel and live out the gospel. This week, we see what it looks like to live out the gospel in community. This passage is about fixing relationships within the Christian community. And based on what we've read, you can detect that there was some friction or some disagreements, maybe some silent distancing in that community. And in response to that, James offers some very helpful teaching about God and about the human heart. So let's look at what James has to say about community relationships inside the church. How do you improve relationships inside the church? He gives us the answer, actually. To improve relationships inside the church, let's notice three things in this passage that he tells us. He tells us, first, the source of conflict. Second, the problem of pride. And third, the grace to change. So point one, the source of conflict. Point two, the problem of pride. And point three, the grace to change. So first, the source of conflict. What is the source of conflict? You see it right there in the beginning of verse 1. It's stated as a question. What causes quarrels and fights? And what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. James says that quarrels and conflicts originate in a very specific place. They originate in the human heart. See, conflicts start when you want something. Then he uses another word to describe a very similar thing. It's the word covet, which means you want something that somebody else has. So what causes anybody to turn against another person inside the church? It's your desires. It's your heart. Now, some of you might be thinking, what's so bad about desire? You know, it's only natural to desire. But the word that James uses here refers to intense, passionate, obsessive desire. And it's also the same word that Jesus uses for lust, sexual lust. The desire is when you have to have something in order to be happy. It's this thing that is non-negotiable to your happiness. That's why James goes on in verse 4 to say, you adulterous people. Why does he suddenly talk about adultery instead of fighting? Well, here he's using this metaphor of adultery to talk about there's spiritual adultery. He's taking a theme that you see all throughout the Old Testament. The prophets use this image of marriage, of God taking Israel as his bride. So you see Ezekiel chapter 16. He talks about Israel. God talks about Israel as his bride. When God first called Abraham into a relationship with himself, he makes a covenant. And what's a covenant? A covenant is a binding promise. And when you make a promise, you actually do something very similar in marriage. You make a binding promise of commitment in marriage. See this also in Isaiah 62, verse 5. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So you see, the Bible tells us that all human beings were created to love and give themselves entirely to God, just like in a marriage relationship. You were designed to live for God, to treat him as the absolute most important person in your life, just like marriage. But the Bible also tells us that you are a spiritual adulterer. And what does that mean? That means you are constantly putting other lovers inside your heart, pursuing other things besides God. You're like a cheating bride. Literally in the Greek, James uses, when he says this, he says, you adulteresses. He doesn't say you adulterous people. That's what he uses. That's this English translation, how it renders it. But in the Greek, it's feminine plural, even though he's addressing men. So what is the cause of relationship malfunction? It is spiritual adultery. You've abandoned the God who built you for a love relationship with him. Anytime you desire anything more than him, you're like a cheating spouse. Now, this description of sin, it might be perceived as a little offensive, a little radical, because a lot of people don't view sin this way. You know, most people in Western society, they describe themselves morally like this. They'll tell you, well, you know, sometimes I do bad stuff, but I'm not a bad person. In other words, I go to church. I'm a fundamentally good person. Sometimes I mess up. Sometimes I need forgiveness. But I still go to church. I like to get that inspiration. And then on the other side, you have religious people who go to church and say, yes, the Bible tells us we're all sinners. We all sin and fall short. But there's no inner conviction. There's no change. You know, it's just a religious cliche that makes no practical difference in their lives. Why is there no change? It's because your sin is morally relative. You know, whether you go to church or not, you don't feel that bad about your sin because you're always comparing yourself to other people. You have this reductionistic view of sin. Sin is just breaking one of the major commandments, like stealing or lying or murder. It's very reductionistic. It's a low view of sin. So then how does the Bible define sin? In the Bible, you get an extremely personal definition of sin. Sin is spiritual adultery. You know, a lot of people refer to the Ten Commandments as a standard, as a reference point for how righteous they are. But a lot of people forget the first two commandments and the last commandment. Here are the first two commandments. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. Second commandment is this. Don't make any carved images and worship them. And then here's the last commandment. You shall not covet. See, that last commandment refers to desiring stuff that other people have, not being content with what you have. You look at your life and you say, my life is not that good because I don't have romance, I don't have that job, I don't have that house or privilege or whatever. To obey the last commandment, you have to be so radically content with the life that that God gave you that you are constantly giving thanks for what you have. So the Bible has a very different definition of sin. See, sin is personal. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 22, he summarizes the law like this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Are you doing this? All sin is failing to love God fully with your whole self. See, all sin, anytime you disobey, it's like you're fooling around and having an extramarital affair and betraying God. And unless you see this truth about your spiritual adultery, you will never change as a Christian. Unless you see this truth about yourself, your relationships in the church will never improve. First, your relationship with God has to get fixed. You know, do you ever wonder how to improve life in the church, friendships in the church? Maybe you've had some ideas about programs, different events. Maybe people will start caring about each other in more sacrificial ways, you know, if you create programs and work hard on doing that. But according to James, it's like putting a Band-Aid on a gunshot wound to the head. Programs will not make you care for the church. How do you fix relationships in the church? First, your spiritual adultery has got to get fixed. Why don't you care about other people in the church? You don't care about other people because you don't care about God. Why don't you care about God? It's because you care about your other spiritual lovers. Why do you care so much about your other spiritual lovers? It's because you care about yourself. If I stand up here and say, start caring about each other, work on community, what's going to happen? Not really much. You'll care for a little bit, and then you'll go back to focusing on your own needs and goals. To improve the love and care inside the church, to improve the environment, the culture, you have to see the connection between the vertical and the horizontal dimension of Christian spirituality. If you're cold and dull and distant from God, if you're cold and dull and distant from other people, it's likely because you're cold and dull and distant from God. You've rejected God as your lover. So first, we see the source of conflict. It's your desire. Now second, to improve relationship in the church, you have to see the problem of pride. This is related to the previous point about spiritual adultery, the source of conflict. But James identifies another problem related to that. You see at the end of verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here, we see that pride is another major problem that they were facing in these first Christian communities. Pride is a major problem that they had and that we all have today. And what is pride? In this context, pride is connected with a specific attitude towards other people. You see it right there in verses 11 and 12. Pride is connected with speaking critically about other people's shortcomings and failures. When you are always complaining about how other people have failed you, that's likely the source is pride. Look at why. Look at verse 11. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Now, here's what pride is, very practically. You know, somebody's failing to do their work in the church. They're not pulling their weight. They're always late. They're never reliable. They're always busy when you ask them to do something. What do you do in your heart? You criticize. You think that's not what a Christian should be. That guy is failing to live up to Christianity. You know, sometimes you do it in words, but a lot of times you just do it in your heart. You judge. You feel superior to this other person because they have not lived up to these moral standards that you've highlighted as crucial. So then how do you know if you're proud? What are the defining characteristics of pride? Two teachers who have instructed me a lot about pride are C.S. Lewis and Jonathan Edwards. And let's just take a few minutes to summarize what they say, their teaching, so that we can understand the marks of pride. In the book Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis, he devotes an entire chapter to pride, and he calls it the great sin. And, you know, a lot of people think the great sin might be talking about something else, but he actually talks about pride. And here's the what he says about the great sin. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else. I've heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls, or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who is not a Christian accuse himself of pride. And at the same time, I've seldom met anyone who is not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to pride in others. The more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I'm talking of is pride or self-conceit. Let's just break this down real quick. Lewis says, people in the world notice when other people are proud or boastful or arrogant. Then in the last section, he makes this very important observation. Proud people are unable to tolerate pride in others. They see other people who are proud, and they feel a severe intolerance towards it. So are you really good at detecting and hating pride in other people? Here's the test, directly from Lewis. If you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way is to ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me, or refuse to take notice of me, or shove their oar in, or patronize me, or show off? When you're proud, you hate being ignored. You intensely hate the pride in other people. The problem with pride is that you barely notice it when you're proud. You know, you notice it in other people. Everyone hates people that are proud. So here's the defining characteristic of pride. Another defining characteristic. It's very difficult to detect the pride within your own life. You know, you look down on people who are proud and cocky and think you're better than them. Why? Because you're modest and unassuming and humble. So proud people are really bad at noticing their own pride. Proud people feel better than other proud people. A lot of times it goes undetected. Another book he wrote, Lewis wrote, is called Screwtape Letters, and he explores the theme of pride. Screwtape Letters is a fictional recording of a correspondence between two demons. One demon named Wormwood is on the field. He's tempting this young British man who has become a Christian. And he writes to his uncle Screwtape to get advice. And so Screwtape writes him letters, and this is what Screwtape advises him to do to the young man. I see only one thing to do at the moment. Your patient has become humble. Have you drawn his attention to the fact? All virtues are less formidable to us once the man is aware that he has them. But this is especially true of humility. Catch him at the moment when he is really poor in spirit and smuggle into his mind the gratifying satisfaction. By Jove, I'm being humble. And almost immediately, pride. Pride at his own humility will appear. If he awakes to the danger and tries to smother this new form of pride, make him proud of his attempt. And so on, through as many stages as you please. Now, this patient is the Christian, and in the scenario, he started to get humility. And Screwtape, the senior demon, says, make him proud of his humility. Help him to realize how far he's progressed. And then what happens? He becomes self-righteous. He knows he's being good. But then he wakes up and he realizes this self-righteousness and tries to repent of it. Then make that person realize his repentance is what makes him a good person. That'll make him even more proud. See, what happens when you're proud? Here's the mark of pride. You notice, you pay special attention to your humility and your moral achievements. Here's another defining characteristic of pride. Pride is, according to Lewis, essentially competitive. Listen to what Lewis says. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than other people. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition has gone, pride has gone. So take, for example, money. You make $100,000 a year, but you want to make $200,000 a year. Why do you want that extra money? You know, some people will say it's greed, but $100,000, you can afford a lot of nice things with that. For the proud man, you want more money because more money means you're more powerful. You feel superior. You feel like you've achieved more. Here's another example, beauty. There's a pretty girl. She's very attractive, but she spreads misery throughout the world because all these boys pay attention to her, they admire her, and she just drags them along. Why does she do this? It's not because of her sexual instinct. It's pride. She loves the attention. She loves being seen as attractive by other guys, more attractive than the other girls. And she loves it when guys give her the attention. Now, you know, you might be saying, I'm not like that. I don't crave power. I don't crave the attention of other men. But just because, just the fact that you feel morally superior to people who struggle with this is an indication of pride. You're taking pride in the fact that you're humble. So then what is a humble person? At the end of that chapter in Mere Christianity, Lewis says, when you meet a person who's humble, you will never come away from them thinking that they're humble. Some people, you know, they'll say, oh, I'm a nobody, I'm not that much, and they equate that with being humble. But humble people don't tell you, I'm a nobody. People who say, I'm a nobody, they're actually the most self-obsessed. When you meet a gospel-humbled person, the thing that you would notice is their real interest in you. They listen to your words. They're attentive in finding out about you. In gospel humility, you stop connecting every experience and every conversation to yourself. He says he will not be thinking about humility. he will not be thinking about himself at all. Are you constantly thinking about what other people think about you? That's a mark of pride. Jonathan Edwards also explored the theme of pride in one of his books called Some Thoughts Concerning Revival. This was after he saw like a great awakening in his congregation. Some people who were previously uninterested in Christianity started taking a very serious concern in their salvation. And in the book, he observes what goes right in a spiritual revival, and then he takes the time to analyze the errors in a spiritual revival. And he talks about what makes a spiritual revival go wrong. The first thing that he talks about is spiritual pride. And listen to what he says. Here are the marks of pride, according to Edwards. First, a spiritually proud person likes to talk about the deficiency and hypocrisy and deadness of other people in the church. When you're spiritually proud, you like to talk about how people are less devoted or less committed or less genuine or less pure than you. In spiritual pride, you get great confidence from knowing that you have experienced more of God's grace in your life than other people. So this is similar to what Lewis says. A proud person notices their own humility. Second, a spiritually proud person has a very strong tendency to be suspicious of other people. In other words, you very easily find faults with other people in the church. You're quick to notice or discern how people fall short, so you criticize. Third, a spiritually proud person wants to be noticed and distinguished in their appearance. So you know that how the Pharisees during Jesus' time behaved. There was this stiffness, this inflexibility. They distinguished themselves in the way they talked, they dressed. But when you're humble, you're not overly stiff. You're only inflexible about obeying God's laws. You're willing to yield to others, but you will not flex in obeying God. Fourth, spiritual pride loves separation and distinction. You love to separate and say, "My group is better than yours." But when you're when you have supernaturally generated gospel humility, here's what happens: you wonder why you're ever allowed to be united in fellowship with Christ's people. You don't make companions with people who are living as Christ's enemies. But at the same time, there's this wonder and joy. How can I, an evil person like me, be united into Christian fellowship? You delight in the company of other believers, and you think of yourself as unworthy. That's humility. Fifth, spiritual pride is sensitive to the injuries or wrongs done by other people. When you're spiritually proud, you talk about how other people have wronged you, and you talk about it with contempt and bitterness. You love to talk about how other people have failed you or opposed you. But Christian humility is meek. There's this quality of meekness and quietness, rather than defensiveness and touchiness. When you're proud, you have a constant victim mentality. Sixth, pride fails to show honor to older people and teachers. You know, there at that time, in the 1700s, there were a lot of preachers riding around on their horses to different churches and preaching. Sometimes these young preachers, you know, they were in their early 20s and they would show up at a church and attack the senior pastor verbally. And they would say, "They're not converted, they're not born again." That's pride. You don't respect people like teachers. You think you're better than the people that God has placed in authority. But a humble person is able to submit to spiritual authority. And when they disagree with respect and humility and care. So what is a humble person, according to Edwards? A person who has been humbled by the gospel is quick to notice their own flaws and failures rather than the flaws of others. So how do you measure up? Pride is a significant problem that prevents community. So you've got to see your own pride. Now third, you need the grace to change. To improve the care and love in church relationships, James here actually he gives us a resource. He talks about grace. Look at verses 4 to 6 again. It says in verses 4 to 6, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Let's just take a few minutes dissecting what he says here. You know, we talked about the spiritual adultery, but what is friendship with the world? Friendship with the world is when your whole life is consumed with the patterns and value and direction of the world. In other words, your entire direction in life is about getting money, romance, beauty, reputation, a good job, whatever, having a safe and comfortable life. If your whole direction in life is oriented to these things, you're a friend of the world and not a friend of God. And instead of that, Christians need friendship with God. And what is friendship with God? Well, think about your human friendships, your best friends. What do? You spend time with them. You give them access to your calendar, your plans. You communicate with them. Friends care about each other in a very special and unusual way. They eat together. Did you ever have a friend that you never, ever ate with? It's impossible. You eat with your friends. You spend your free time with your friends. You talk to your friends. You listen to your friends. There's this delight. You actually enjoy spending time with your friends. Friendship with God is not less than that. It actually requires the same things. You listen to God in Scripture. You make time to build relationships in the church. These God's friends. These broken and weak people inside the church. You pray. You eat with other Christians. You read the Bible. Is your life directed toward friendship with God? You know, a lot of people think of God as this distant creator. He's just this guy who set up everything and expects you to live a decent life. He is this abstract idea. You say, I know God exists because we have to come from somewhere. So if you believe that, what happens? You go to church once a week, but you ignore God. You're indifferent to God for the rest of the week. But for the Christian, friendship with God is their life. God is the friend that their life revolves around. In the Bible, Abraham was called a friend of God. That's what James says in chapter 3. And what was his life like? His life was centered around the wishes of his friend, God. Have you lived your life as a friend of God or as an enemy of God? If you're honest, you know that you've lived as an enemy of God. And you can't change by saying, I'm going to try harder, I'm going to be a better friend. You need actually the warning and the promise in verses 5 to 8. First, the warning is there in verse 5. He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. What does it mean that he's jealous? Well, when I was a freshman in college, I went to this mission trip in Thailand. And I remember the leader, she kept emphasizing that God is a jealous God. And I was skeptical. I thought, how can God be jealous? That's such a negative emotion. It makes him sound needy and cranky. But then I figured out, it's actually not a human jealousy. The Bible says God doesn't need any of us. He has no obligation to save anybody. Human jealousy is always corrupted and cranky and needy. But God's jealousy is connected to his love. And his jealousy means he loves us intensely and passionately and wants our flourishing and joy. And he hates it when we ruin our own lives. That's the warning. God is jealous. He hates it when you put other lovers in your life. But here is the promise in verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. How can you be sure that God will really draw near to you? That he will give you more grace? We can be sure of God's love through Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ is the only person who ever lived with pure humility. He's God. That's what Philippians 2 tells us. But he entered into our planet, and he saw our rebellion. We rejected him, and we put him on the cross. He is the only man who was completely faithful to God. He always walked with God and talked with God. He was a friend of God. But on the cross, God treated his own son as his enemy. Why? So that you and I could be welcomed as God's friends. Jesus was made an enemy of God because he wanted friendship with us. So here's what you got to do. You have to apply the gospel to your pride and to your self-centeredness. To become a better friend of God, you have to see how God wanted friendship with you. And only when you believe in the gospel will you become a person who loves God more than the world. Only when you believe in the gospel and see Jesus Christ's humility will you become a humble person. And you will only grow in sacrificial love for your church when you see his sacrificial love for you. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for this time to spend in your word and what James teaches us. We are adulteresses. We are two-timing people who have failed you, who have pursued other gods, who have cheated on you because we wanted these things in our lives. All these desires, Lord, master us. They rule us. And Lord, we worship whatever thing that we desire. Father, forgive us for these things and our spiritual adultery. Give us a conviction and a sense of your righteousness and holiness. And help us to turn and to become people who are humble, who understand our own sin, and people who rejoice in your humility and your love and the gift that you gave us. Thank you for your friendship. And Lord, help us to love you with our whole hearts, to walk as your friends. Lord, let our life be directed and consumed with your values, your vision, your kingdom. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.